Hello, and welcome to the Weight of Glory podcast. This is your host, Clayton Emmer. In this podcast, we explore the themes present in The Weight of Glory, an essay by C.S. Lewis. I apologize for the long hiatus since posting the last episode almost 2 months ago. Life got busy, and I also ran into some technical difficulties and lost a portion of the audio that I had recorded. But I'm back in the saddle just in time for Holy Week. And in today's episode, my friend Cale and I continue our discussion of Pope Benedict XVI's encyclical letter on hope. Specifically, we read and discuss paragraphs 4 through 12, covering the concept of faith-based hope in the New Testament and the early church, and the question about what eternal life is. As I read these paragraphs from Pope Benedict's letter, I'm reminded of how C.S. Lewis speaks about our longing for our far-off home. In The Weight of Glory, Lewis notices how a future we have never experienced still manages to haunt us by means of some kind of anticipation. I quote, "When I attempted, a few minutes ago, to describe our spiritual longings, I was omitting one of their most curious characteristics. We usually notice it just as the moment of vision dies away, as the music ends, or as the landscape loses the celestial light. What we feel then has been well described by Keats as the journey homeward to habitual self. You know what I mean. For a few minutes, we have had the illusion of belonging to that world. Now we wake to find that it is no such thing. We have been mere spectators. Beauty has smiled, but not to welcome us. Her face was turned in our direction, but not to see us. We have not been accepted, welcomed, or taken into the dance. We may go when we please, we may stay if we can. Nobody marks us." A scientist may reply that since most of the things we call beautiful are inanimate, it is not very surprising that they take no notice of us. That, of course, is true. It is not the physical objects that I am speaking of, but that indescribable something of which they become, for a moment, the messengers. And part of the bitterness, which mixes with the sweetness of that message, is due to the fact that it so seldom seems to be a message intended for us, but rather something we have overheard. By bitterness, I mean pain, not resentment. We should hardly dare to ask that any notice be taken of ourselves. But we pine. The sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely, from this point of view, the promise of glory, in the sense described, becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory meant good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last." End quote. And now let's return to Pope Benedict XVI's meditation on the origins of Christian hope. The concept of faith-based hope in the New Testament and the early church. We have raised the question, can our encounter with the God who in Christ has shown us his face and opened his heart be for us too not just informative but performative? That is to say, can it change our lives so that we know we are redeemed through the hope that it expresses? Before attempting to answer this question, let us return once more to the early church. It is not difficult to realize that the experience of the African slave girl, Bikita, was also the experience of many in the period of nascent Christianity who were beaten and condemned to slavery. Christianity did not bring a message of social revolution like that of the ill-fated Spartacus, whose struggle led to so much bloodshed. Jesus was not Spartacus. He was not engaged in a fight for political liberation like Barabbas or Bar Kokhba. Jesus, who himself died on the cross, brought something totally different. An encounter with the Lord of all Lords. An encounter with the living God. And thus, an encounter with a hope stronger than the sufferings of slavery. A hope which therefore transformed life and the world from within. What was new here can be seen with the utmost clarity in St. Paul's letter to Philemon. This is a very personal letter, which Paul wrote from prison and entrusted to the runaway slave Onesimus for his master Philemon. Yes, Paul is sending the slave back to the master from whom he had fled, not ordering but asking, quote, "I appeal to you for my child, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart." Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. End quote. Those who, as far as their civil status is concerned, stand in relation to one another as masters and slaves, inasmuch as they are members of the one church, have become brothers and sisters. This is how Christians addressed one another. By virtue of their baptism, they had been reborn. They had been given to drink of the same Spirit, and they received the body of the Lord together, alongside one another. Even if external structures remained unaltered, this changed society from within. When the letter to the Hebrews says that Christians here on earth do not have a permanent homeland, but seek one which lies in the future, this does not mean for one moment that they live only for the future. Present society is recognized by Christians as an exile. They belong to a new society, which is the goal of their common pilgrimage, and which is anticipated in the course of that pilgrimage. We must add a further point of view. The first letter to the Corinthians tells us that many of the early Christians belonged to the lower social strata, and precisely for this reason were open to the experience of new hope, as we saw in the example of Bikita. Yet from the beginning, there were also conversions in the aristocratic and cultured circles, since they too were living without hope and without God in the world. Myth had lost its credibility. The Roman state religion had become fossilized into simple ceremony, which was scrupulously carried out, but by then it was mere political religion. Philosophical rationalism had confined the gods within the realm of unreality. The divine was seen in various ways in cosmic forces, but a God to whom one could pray did not exist. Paul illustrates the essential problem of the religion of that time quite accurately when he contrasts life according to Christ with life under the dominion of the, quote, "elemental spirits of the universe," end quote. In this regard, a text by St. Gregory Nazianzen is enlightening. He says that at the very moment when the Magi, guided by the star, adored Christ, the new king, astrology came to an end, because the stars were now moving in the orbit determined by Christ. This scene, in fact, overturns the worldview of that time, which in a different way has become fashionable once again today. It is not the elemental spirits of the universe, the laws of matter, which ultimately govern the world and mankind, but a personal God governs the stars, that is, the universe. It is not the laws of matter and of evolution that have the final say, but reason, will, love, a person. And if we know this person, and he knows us, then truly the inexorable power of material elements no longer has the last word. We are not slaves of the universe and of its laws. We are free. In ancient times, honest, inquiring minds were aware of this. Heaven is not empty. Life is not a simple product of laws and the randomness of matter. But within everything, and at the same time above everything, there is a personal will. There is a Spirit who in Jesus has revealed himself as love. The sarcophagi of the early Christian era illustrate this concept visually. In the context of death, in the face of which the question concerning life's meaning becomes unavoidable. The figure of Christ is interpreted on ancient sarcophagi principally by two images, the philosopher and the shepherd. Philosophy at that time was not generally seen as a difficult academic discipline, as it is today. Rather, the philosopher was someone who knew how to teach the essential art. The art of being authentically human, the art of living and dying. To be sure, it had long since been realized that many of the people who went around pretending to be philosophers, teachers of life, were just charlatans who made money through their words while having nothing to say about real life. All the more then, the true philosopher who really did know how to point out the path of life was highly sought after. Towards the end of the 3rd century, on the sarcophagus of a child in Rome, we find for the first time, in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus, the figure of Christ as the true philosopher, holding the gospel in one hand and the philosopher's traveling staff in the other. With his staff, he conquers death. The gospel brings the truth that itinerant philosophers had searched for in vain. In this image, which then became a common feature of sarcophagus art for a long time, we see clearly what both educated and simple people found in Christ. He tells us who man truly is, and what a man must do in order to be truly human. He shows us the way, and this way is the truth. He himself is both the way and the truth, and therefore he is also the life which all of us are seeking. He also shows us the way beyond death. Only someone able to do this is a true teacher of life. The same thing becomes visible in the image of the shepherd. As in the representation of the philosopher, so too, through the figure of the shepherd, the early church could identify with existing models of Roman art. There, the shepherd was generally an expression of the dream of a tranquil and simple life, for which the people, amid the confusion of the big cities, felt a certain longing. Now the image was read as part of a new scenario, which gave it a deeper content. Quote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you are with me." End quote. The true shepherd is one who knows even the path that passes through the valley of death. One who walks with me, even on the path of final solitude, where no one can accompany me, guiding me through. He himself has walked this path. He has descended into the kingdom of death. He has conquered death, and he has returned to accompany us now, and to give us the certainty that, together with him, we can find a way through. The realization that there is one who even in death accompanies me, and with his rod and staff comforts me, so that I fear no evil. This was the new hope that arose over the life of believers.
We must return once more to the New Testament. In the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, we find a kind of definition of faith which closely links this virtue with hope. Ever since the Reformation, there has been a dispute among exegetes over the central word of this phrase. But today, a way toward a common interpretation seems to be opening up once more. For the time being, I shall leave this central word untranslated. The sentence therefore reads as follows, quote, "Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. For the fathers and for the theologians of the Middle Ages, it was clear that the Greek word hypostasis was to be rendered in Latin with the term substantia. The Latin translation of the text produced at the time of the early church, therefore, reads, Est autem fides sperandarum substantia rerum argumentum non apparentium. That is, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. St. Thomas Aquinas, using the terminology of the philosophical tradition to which he belonged, explains it as follows. Faith is a habitus, that is, a stable disposition of the spirit, through which eternal life takes root in us, and reason is led to consent to what it does not see. The concept of substance is, therefore, modified in the sense that through faith, in a tentative way, or as we might say, in embryo, and thus according to the substance, there are already present in us the things that are hoped for, the whole true life. And precisely because the thing itself is already present, this presence of what is to come also creates certainty. This thing, which must come, is not yet visible in the external world. It does not appear. But because of the fact that, as an initial and dynamic reality, we carry it within us, a certain perception of it has even now come into existence. To Luther, who is not particularly fond of the letter to the Hebrews, the concept of substance, in the context of his view of faith, meant nothing. For this reason, he understood the term hypostasis, substance, not in the objective sense of a reality present within us, but in the subjective sense, as an expression of an interior attitude. And so, naturally, he also had to understand the term argumentum as a disposition of the subject. In the 20th century, this interpretation became prevalent, at least in Germany, in Catholic exegesis too, so that the ecumenical translation into German of the New Testament approved by the bishops reads as follows: Glaub aber ist festehen in dem, was man erhofft, überzeugstein von dem, was man nicht sieht. Faith is standing firm in what one hopes, being convinced of what one does not see. This in itself is not incorrect, but is not the meaning of the text, because the Greek term used, elankos, does not have the subjective sense of conviction, but the objective sense of proof. Rightly, therefore, recent Protestant exegesis has arrived at a different interpretation. Yet there can be no question but that this classical Protestant understanding is untenable. Faith is not merely a personal reaching out toward things to come that are still totally absent. It gives us something. It gives us even now something of the reality we are waiting for. And this present reality constitutes for us a proof of the things that are still unseen. Faith draws the future into the present so that it is no longer simply a not yet. The fact that this future exists changes the present. The present is touched by the future reality, and thus the things of the future spill over into those of the present, and those of the present into those of the future.
Wow, I had forgotten this part, and I'm glad you got all the foreign language bits because you did just fine with that.
I've been practicing on my German pronunciation on my downtime, so
yeah. There you go. I think he's going to continue building on this in 8, but I guess that last part really struck me because I imagine he'll probably be drawing the connection with the liturgy.
How do you mean?
Well, when I see that not yet thing, it's like it's a tip off to me. It's because what we say about the Eucharist is that not that we repeat it,
right?
But what we insert it into it, and it draws the past and the future into the present.
The present, yeah. That sort of it's the sort of still point that Eliot.
In actuality, it's not a subjective state either.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What do you think he's doing with that? You know, that as he's sort of eliciting Luther and Luther's sort of mistake there.
Yeah, I'm not exactly certain yet, and maybe this comes out further once we get into 8. I'm not sure. Yeah, he looks like he sends two more paragraphs, kind of on this word study. Yeah. So it may become a little clearer, but I'm not exactly sure, to be honest. I guess too, part of it was that, you know, I tend to think of faith, hope, and charity in kind of like a sequence.
faith, right?
But like there's a building, you know, faith and hope.
Yeah, I think that's also true of me. I think that's how I have.
Yeah. And maybe that's because St. Paul's big thing about at the end, there will be only charity, right?
Right.
You know, I always like ladder rungs, and those other rungs are going to fall away at the end. But I think he's making an interesting point here that it's almost like hope is the content of faith. Or and, vice versa. I don't know.
Yeah. And that line that struck at me, you know, is it, you already carry it with you. Or where's that line? He says, oh, gosh.
Right above the letter to the Hebrews reference.
Right, right. He says, we carry it within us, right? Which is, you know, and I think you might be right. I think that he might be then bringing us back to the liturgy, yeah, as he does, you know.
Yeah, yeah. All right, I'll take eight here, and then we'll see if he's...
All right. He's got some gems here, words-wise.
I think so. Uh-oh. I don't know Latin, so I'm just going to butcher it and keep plowing through.
Just plow through, man. Plow through.
This explanation is further strengthened and related to daily life if we consider verse 34 of the 10th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, which is linked by vocabulary and content to this definition of hope-filled faith, and prepares the way for it. Here the author speaks to believers who have undergone the experience of persecution, and he says to them, you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Hypercontinent, vulgate bonorum, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, hyparxin vulgate substantium, and an abiding one. So just taking all the translations out, you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Hyparkonta refers to property, to what in earthly life constitutes the means of support, indeed the basis, the substance for life, what we depend upon. Mm-hmm. This substance, life's normal source of security, has been taken away from Christians in the course of persecution. They have stood firm, though, because they considered this material substance to be of little account. They could abandon it because they had found a better basis for their existence, a basis that abides, that no one can take away. We must not overlook the link between these two types of substance, between the means of support or material basis, and the word of faith as the basis, the substance that endures. Faith gives life a new basis, a new foundation on which we can stand, one which relativizes the habitual foundation, the reliability of material income. A new freedom is created with regard to this habitual foundation of life, which only appears to be capable of providing support. Although this is obviously not to deny its normal meaning, this new freedom, the awareness of the new substance which we have been given, is revealed not only in martyrdom, in which people resist the overbearing power of ideology and its political organs, and, by their death, renew the world. Above all, it is seen in great acts of renunciation, from the monks of ancient times to St. Francis of Assisi, and those of our contemporaries who enter modern religious institutes and movements and leave everything for love of Christ, so as to bring men and women the faith and love of Christ, and to help those who are suffering in body and spirit. In their case, the new substance has proved to be a genuine substance. From the hope of these people who have been touched by Christ, hope has arisen for others who are living in darkness and without hope. In their case, it has been demonstrated that this new life truly possesses and is substance that calls forth life for others. For us who contemplate these figures, their way of acting and living is de facto a proof that the things to come, the promise of Christ, are not only a reality that we await, but a real presence. He is truly the philosopher and the shepherd who shows us what life is and where it is to be found.
So I see he returns to the philosopher shepherd motif from several paragraphs above.
He does.
How do you think he gets there again? In their case, it has been demonstrated this new life truly possesses and is substance that calls forth life for others. For us who contemplate these figures, their way of acting and living is de facto a proof that the things to come, the promise of Christ. So again, the saints are the saints, the heroes amongst us are the proof. They are the substance.
Yeah. I don't know. Maybe some of it is just he's trying to get us beyond kind of an ethereal understanding of what hope is. It's very concrete. I mean, there are some sisters that live just three blocks down the street, and you know they live on the generosity of other people. Just practically, and then, you know, they don't have any support in the way that we would think of it. So that habitual foundation is just not even it's not part of their reality. They've chosen this other support.
Yeah, so the throwing themselves entirely into it. Again, I'm curious. You know, I know he's so careful. I'm curious as to this whole focus on material substance. You know, this whole notion, this a meditation on property at the beginning, and then of course, the early Christians who had who lost all their property as a result of the persecutions.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, that's really interesting. I suppose because there's a tendency to associate your security with those visible signs, even if they be, you know, the church buildings or something. I was just watching a little clip on Twitter today of churches in Chile.
Yeah.
And Pisa had burned down and the steeple's like tumbling down into the crowd.
Yeah. So the same thing.
And they're cheering, but I mean, I guess that would be very discouraging if somebody didn't have hope. If your base is dependent on that thing that's falling right in front of you.
Yeah, I know. It's funny. I had a sort of a very similar feeling, you know, sort of right at the same time. I mean, the first one, of course, is horror and sadness, but the second time, it's like, you know, the thought occurred to me pretty quickly, like, you know, that's awful, but it's not even the point.
Right.
You know, it's not the point that the buildings is lovely and amazing and inspiring as they are, and certainly they house the Lord, literally. You know, it's more than that. I got into an interesting conversation with a friend of mine this weekend, and we were sort of talking about, he's a former seminarian and a good guy, smart, and remarkably unbitter, which is nice. And at any rate, you know, we were just sort of talking about the sort of the suburban, you know, church model and not really sort of the parish model, really. It's more what we were talking about. And you know, I sense such a great attachment, this sort of sentimental attachment to terrestrial parish concept, you know, mental emotional conceptualization and you know, even that really misses it.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, so what is it going to be? You know, what is it going to be? And again, going back to sort of the image of the burning steeple in Chile that flooded all of our Twitter feeds today, you know, October 19th, you know, it sort of strikes me as the sort of the, you know, this is the stuff that's just, you know, winnowing away.
Right. You know, maybe. Clearly for the people who lit it on fire, they felt it was some kind of a victory against.
Yeah, right.
But I guess if you don't have hope, that you would assume that.
But how about this for a wrinkle? You know, I mean, it's possible that the people who care the most, you know, about the physical buildings are, you know, perhaps precisely the kind of company men that tried to protect the brand instead of protecting the people.
Right. Did you ever read Phil Lawler's book about Boston, The Faithful Departed?
You know, I have.
It was a while back, but it struck me because I didn't really know that history.
Yeah. It's like the Irish were in such a, I mean, they were so used to being persecuted and being treated as second class citizens that they went on this massive, you know, when they achieved some kind of acceptance in this country, they went on this mad building crusade. Right. I mean, they built the church in America really in terms of its, you know, its physical plant, you know,
The churches in most of the major, from my understanding, you know, the churches in the major metropolitan areas of the United States of America. And here I'm thinking, you know, Chicago and New York and Boston and Los Angeles for sure. I don't know so much about Minnesota. It's probably more German, right?
It is. Yeah.
And I remember somebody explaining this to me literally in LA, but they would basically take the main thoroughfare and they'd basically go, you know, 3 mile intervals and buy a big block of land on a 3 mile interval. And, you know, and they were just building, they were brick and mortar, you know, they were brick and mortar people, I guess, sort of a, you know, build it, they'll come sort of model, I suppose.
Right.
You know,
from their origins or not to the origins, I should say, how different from their experience in their own country during, during the persecutions. Like, I mean, that's part of the, I don't know if it's true or not, but the urban legend is that mass, when an Irish priest says mass, it's fast because that's how they had to do it when all they had was had to run into the bushes, right? To celebrate mass.
Yeah, you know, so I, you know, and you can see the power of that, right? I mean, it's admirable for sure, you know, that their ability to sort of to build, you know, and they sort of had free rein to do so in the United States, and yet when you build, you know, when you erect these buildings and fail to put something of substance within it, you know, or it's very easy to sort of look the other way, you know, there's an artificiality to it, you know, you can really get attached to the physical space and lose sight of maybe what it is. And I think maybe, and again, we're sort of going off a little bit on a tangent here, but I think that what Pope Benedict here is doing is reminding us that the church, the substance of the church, is the heaven that already exists in the saints, you know, and it's not just an idea. It's already an incarnate reality in the blessed amongst us.
Right. Right. And he's drawing heavily on Hebrews. I wonder if he ever brings it back to, no, I'm not sure if he will. Well, we'll have to see.
Yeah. So let's go on to 9, shall we?
Yep.
In order to understand more deeply this reflection on the two types of substance, hypostasis and hyperchonta, and on the two approaches to life expressed by these terms, we must continue with a brief consideration of two words pertinent to the discussion, which can be found in the 10th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. I refer to the words hypomone, hypomene, and hypostole, or hypostole. Hypomone is normally translated as patience, perseverance, constancy. Knowing how to wait while patiently enduring trials is necessary for the believer to be able to receive what is promised. In the religious context of ancient Judaism, this word was used expressly for the expectation of God, which was characteristic of Israel, for their persevering faithfulness to God on the basis of the certainty of the covenant in a world which contradicts God. Thus, the word indicates a lived hope, a life based on the certainty of hope. In the New Testament, this expectation of God, this standing with God, takes on a new significance. In Christ, God has revealed himself. He has already communicated to us the substance of things to come, and thus the expectation of God acquires a new certainty. It is the expectation of things to come from the perspective of a present that is already given. It is a looking forward in Christ's presence, with Christ who is present, to the perfecting of his body, to his definitive coming. The word hypostole, on the other hand, means shrinking back through lack of courage to speak openly and frankly a truth that may be dangerous. Hiding through a spirit of fear leads to destruction. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power and love and self-control. That, by contrast, is the beautiful way in which the second letter to Timothy describes the fundamental attitude of the Christian.
Makes me want to go back to the Hebrews and read the chapter over. It's interesting. Yeah, I mean, it sort of makes sense to me that, you know, that hope is the thing that gives you a kind of certitude about what has already been given, but is not yet manifest.
And, you know, when you see that, like when you encounter that in someone, it's kind of scary.
Unsettling.
You know, and yet very attractive. You know, whenever I'm in the presence of that, it's deeply reassuring, if not unnerving. I it's sort of both of them at the same time, and infectious. I find when I'm in the presence of a person with that kind of whatever, you know, hope, faith, you know, faith, you know, yeah. but this sort of certainty, it's, I can't help but be buoyed, you know, by that witness.
Right.
It has a way of dispelling and neutralizing doubts and fears. Yeah. I feel like it's hard to fake. I feel like I have people who've, you know, with a sense of bravado have attempted to fake it, and it's not the same thing. When you're in the presence of it, it's hard to deny that.
Right. Yeah, and when you say unsettling, it reminds me of that whole idea of, you know, saints are not always the easiest people to live with.
Yeah.
because if they're passionate about their vision, obviously they're going to be making kind of bold moves that everybody that works with them is, you know, they may not have the same level of faith or hope, but they're having to step into this reality that the visionary sees, and that they might not necessarily totally,
right,
not with the same confidence.
Yeah, no, exactly. You know, it's, and that's, you know, and maybe that's the loss of hope, is when that you allow the unnerving quality to meet and hook up with your doubts and sort of, therefore you sort of talk yourself off of.
Right.
You know, it's not prudent. It's not wise. Right. And maybe that's, I've always been, you know, intrigued by the, you know, God's wisdom is not the same as the wisdom of man, you know, all of that Paul talks quite a bit about.
Right. Right. You know, and that must be some of the dynamic that was present in Judas. It's like, I don't think this is the right way to advance what you're doing.
Yeah. And, you know, just a tremendous, well, the tragedy of Judas is, you know, obviously nobody needs me to tell them about that. But I find the story truly unsettling. You know, we just finished Dante with the kids. You know, we just read Dante a week and a half ago, and, you know, there he is. You know, he's being munched eternally, head first, by Satan. You know, and as the traitor to the Lord. You know, and the providential Lord, obviously, and you know, it's just like he walked. You know, and you start thinking about the phenomena of the thing. You know, he walked with Jesus.
Yeah,
and he knew, and he even, you know, he knew that Jesus was the real deal. Like, you know, that and maybe that's just sort of the. But actually, I've reread all four of the Gospels very recently, in each of those accounts, and you know. What a strange thing to think that you have been walking with the man you believe is the Messiah, and it's not your lack of faith in him as much as it's a sort of an inability to get over your conception of what the Messiah should be. Like, there's this weird disconnect. Well, in my
mind,
Messiah has always been this thing, and yet I've encountered this real person, and I'm gonna go back to the thing.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and it's
clearly not seeing what Jesus sees.
Yeah, you know, and not, And it is a loss of faith, you know. Yeah. It's a loss of faith that you know, the inability to see that I'm doing a new thing, as he will say, you know, right. Jesus will say, you know, behold, I do a new thing. And yeah, it's dreadful. You know, it always, you know, obviously the story works, you know, Jesus is betrayed, but it's always, yep. You know, I feel like maybe we don't spend enough time thinking about, meditating about the phenomena of even, you know, I mean, he's chosen, I mean, literally chosen, you know, as one of the 12. There were many, many, many disciples and yeah. 12, you know, and yet one of the 12 could even, you know, be in his presence. I mean, you know, think about the way we use these words now in late church, you know, and to be in the presence of the Lord all the days of his life, at least for 3 years or however long he was with Jesus, and yet still be unable to accept him.
Right. And why he chose him, knowing that he would fail in some sense.
Yeah.
Maybe just because he didn't want us to be scandalized when we see the same thing in every generation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Number 10. Do you want to take that one?
Indeed. Eternal life. What is it? We have spoken thus far of faith and hope in the New Testament and in early Christianity. Yet it has always been clear that we are referring not only to the past, the entire reflection concerns living and dying in general, and therefore it also concerns us here and now. So now we must ask explicitly, is the Christian faith also for us today a life-changing and life-sustaining hope? God, what a great paragraph, all right? I feel like that should just be tweeted out in a mini thread every day.
Right.
You know, people, I just want to repeat this for the audience. You know. So now we must ask explicitly, is the Christian faith also for us today a life-changing and life-sustaining hope? And I feel like so much of, you know, Twitter Catholicism, such as it, you know, is that no, Christian faith is actually not for us today a life-changing and life-sustaining hope.
No, this is a competing ideology that we need to shut down.
Yeah, certainly not the way it's been given to us. Right? It is neither palpable nor inspiring.
Right.
You know, and all the words and all the, you know, the lack of faith in it, right? I mean, it's like this sort of you know, again, it's interesting. We brought up Judas, and you know, and again, and perhaps in some of my more intemperate frames of mind, you know, I look at what people talk about and say, and you know, we need the updating and all that sort of stuff, and we're, you know, I'm very familiar with that over the years, right? Mm-hmm. And I don't know what they think. Like, you know, it's like they have met Christianity and they have found it wanting.
They sort of live as if God did not exist in a certain sense, or that they have to be surrogates for the Holy Spirit, because clearly the Holy Spirit isn't.
Holy Spirit can't quite pull it off.
Can't quite pull it off.
It's 2020 after all. I mean,
leave it to us, Holy Spirit. We can take care of it.
Right. I remember Barb used to sing that. She said something. Never, ever find yourself saying, Jesus, I got it from here. You know, she said, whenever you utter those or think those or feel like you need to say those words, like run, you know, like run. And I really do genuinely, you know, all joking aside, there's this tremendous lack of nerve and faith in the deposit.
Right.
You know, I feel like it's a real, and I'm using my words carefully here, I think it's a real scandal, potentially. This unwillingness to trust what the Holy Spirit has given, you know, given us, sustained, you know, however you want to talk about it. Especially concerning, you know, from a Catholic perspective, in which we spend so much time deeply, deeply concerned about the magisterium and the deposit of faith, you know, that
that we can just sort of like, well, you know, yeah, we used to do that back then, but you know, we kind of, you know, and again, I won't take us down this rabbit hole, but I get really nervous when we talk about, you know, Holy Spirit 2.0. Like I get like, because it's sort of like, well, what was wrong with Holy Spirit 1.0? I mean, just the audacity of that. It makes me nervous. And maybe I'm just getting older now.
No,
maybe when I was 20, I would have eaten. I would have lapped that stuff up. Like, yeah, new stuff, you know. But now I'm like, whoa, pump the brakes, pump the brakes. I don't think the Holy Spirit needs 2.0. We fixed all the bugs in Holy Spirit 1.0. You know, a new release of the operating system. And yes, we've heard that there were some bugs and fixes, but if you let us do this update, then it's fine. Like, really, really? Just like that. Just download the update. Everything will be fine. I find it shocking. Honestly, I find it shocking. Anyway, I'm going to reread that opening paragraph because I think it's worth it. Okay. We have spoken thus far of faith and hope in the New Testament and in early Christianity, yet it has always been clear that we are referring not only to the past. The entire reflection concerns living and dying in general, and therefore it also concerns us here and now. So now we must ask explicitly, is the Christian faith also for us today a life-changing and life-sustaining hope? Is it performative for us? Is it a message which shapes our life in a new way? Or is it just information which, in the meantime, we have set aside and which now seems to us to have been superseded by more recent information? And here we go, right, Clayton?
Yep.
In the search for an answer, I would like to begin with the classical form of dialogue with which the rite of baptism expressed the reception of an infant into the community of believers and the infant's rebirth in Christ. First of all, the priest asked what name the parents had chosen for the child, and then he continued with the question, what do you ask of the church? Answer, faith. And what does faith give you? Eternal life. According to this dialogue, the parents were seeking access to the faith for their child, communion with believers, because they saw in faith the key to eternal life. Today, as in the past, this is what being baptized, becoming Christians, is all about. It is not just an act of socialization within the community, not simply a welcome into the church. The parents expect more for the one to be baptized. They expect that faith, which includes the corporeal nature of the church and her sacraments, will give life to their child, eternal life. Faith is the substance of hope. But then the question arises, do we really want this to live eternally? Wow.
I love that.
Want this to live eternally. Perhaps many people reject the faith today simply because they do not find the prospect of eternal life attractive. What they desire is not eternal life at all, but this present life, for which faith in eternal life seems something of an impediment. To continue living forever, endlessly, appears more like a curse than a gift. Death, admittedly, one would wish to postpone for as long as possible. But to live always, without end, this, all things considered, can only be monotonous and ultimately unbearable. This is precisely the point made, for example, by St. Ambrose, one of the church fathers, in the funeral discourse for his deceased brother Satyrus. Quote, death was not part of nature, it became part of nature. God did not decree death from the beginning, he prescribed it as a remedy. Human life, because of sin, began to experience the burden of wretchedness and unremitting labor and unbearable sorrow. There had to be a limit to its evils. Death had to restore what life had forfeited. Without the assistance of grace, immortality is more of a burden than a blessing. End quote. A little earlier, Ambrose had said, death is then no cause for mourning, for it is the cause of mankind's salvation. End quote.
I love these questions that he embeds into this, all over this letter, and like that question, because I think that is for a lot of people, that really is the question. It's like, you know, we kind of talk a lot about eternal life, and people stop for a minute, like, that's all actually kind of horrifying.
Yeah.
Like the concept of it in any way that we would understand it.
And what do you make of that? I mean, why? I mean, I must admit, when I was a kid, it never occurred to me that eternal life was horrifying.
Right.
Right. I mean, is it something that you only come to think as horrifying later, or do you know what I mean?
I remember. I don't know. For me, it was pretty early. I mean, I hated naps, and as I sat there like waiting, I'm like, can I imagine this going on forever? Like that was when it first occurred to me, and I was just like mortified.
Yeah.
Because it's like a nap for all time. I can never get up and go out and do something meaningful.
Yeah.
But
go back to the questions. I mean, what do you make of him? I mean, he's anticipating something real here, right? I mean, all of these questions are, you know, are quite astute.
Yeah.
You know, especially for someone who is, you know, supposed to be out of touch. Like Pope Benedict, right? So out of touch with things, and
he's breaking the narrative of the Netflix film, The Two Popes.
Literally, it's funny. I was literally just thinking the same thing, Clayton. I tried to watch it, and I laughed for a few minutes, and then I was like, "Oh my gosh, is this for real?"
It's something. I think the next paragraph, he really hasn't answered the question yet. He's just raised it.
All right, I'll do
11 here.
Okay, good. All right.
Whatever precisely St. Ambrose may have meant by these words, it is true that to eliminate death or to postpone it more or less indefinitely would place the earth and humanity in an impossible situation, and even for the individual would bring no benefit. Obviously, there is a contradiction in our attitude, which points to an inner contradiction in our very existence. On the one hand, we do not want to die. Above all, those who love us do not want us to die.
Right.
Yet, on the other hand, neither do we want to continue living indefinitely, nor was the earth created with that in view. So what do we really want? Our paradoxical attitude gives rise to a deeper question. What, in fact, is life? And what does eternity really mean?
Wow, yeah.
There are moments when it suddenly seems clear to us, yes, this is what true life is. This is what it should be like. Besides, what we call life in our everyday language is not real life at all. St. Augustine, in the extended letter on prayer, which he addressed to Proba, a wealthy Roman widow and mother of three councils, once wrote this: ultimately, we want only one thing, the blessed life. The life which is simply life, simply happiness. In the final analysis, there is nothing else that we ask for in prayer. Our journey has no other goal. It is about this alone. But then Augustine also says, looking more closely, we have no idea what we ultimately desire, what we would really like. We do not know this reality at all. Even in those moments when we think we can reach out and touch it, it eludes us.
Yeah.
We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, he says, quoting St. Paul, Romans 8:26. All we know is that it is not this. Yet in not knowing, we know that this reality must exist. There is, therefore, in us a certain learned ignorance, docta ignorantia, so to speak, he writes. We do not know what we would really like. We do not know this true life, and yet we know that there must be something we do not know toward which we feel driven.
Again, you know, these embedded anticipatory questions, you know, and he's, you know, he's not afraid, you know, he's moving us along here, you know, he's moving us along, but he's not afraid to open up new things for us to consider. Like, what is eternity? You know, what are these things? And we do not know what we would really like. I mean, that's, you know, just that is, you know, we do not know this true life. And yet we know that there must be something we do not know toward which we feel driven. God, that's such an incredible.
And yeah,
we know that there must be something we do not know toward which we feel driven.
Yeah. I forget how St. John of the Cross talks about that in one of his sayings. It's something about that. It might be, I think actually it might be In the Dark Night, one of his poems anyway. Mm-hmm. And he's like, gosh, can I even think of it? How does he phrase it? But it's like at the very end of the poem, he's like, he has reached that thing. I don't know what, which is so happily found or something like that.
Yeah. And you know, I know this is the kind of epistemological gaps that drive people nuts.
Yes.
And fair enough. I understand why it would drive the hyper-rationalist or the empiricist or the materialist crazy. But it's really but the burden seems to be on the ubiquity of the phenomena, and and yet we know that there must be something we do not know toward which we feel driven,
Yeah. Oh, here it is from John of the Cross. I will never lose myself for that which the senses can take in here, nor for all the mind can hold, no matter how lofty, nor for grace or beauty, but only for I don't know what, which is so gladly found.
Yeah. Hey, I'm going to dive into 12 here because I think that'll give us some time. Yes. So one more time. And yet we know that there must be something we do not know toward which we feel driven. I think that in this very precise and permanently valid way, underscore this, people, permanently valid way, Augustine is describing man's essential situation, the situation that gives rise to all his contradictions and hopes. In some way, we want life itself, true life, untouched even by death. Yet at the same time, we do not know the thing toward which we feel driven. We cannot stop reaching out for it, and yet we know that all we can experience or accomplish is not what we yearn for. This unknown thing is the true hope which drives us, and at the same time, the fact that it is unknown is the cause of all forms of despair and also of all efforts, whether positive or destructive, directed towards worldly authenticity and human authenticity. The term eternal life is intended to give a name to this known unknown. Inevitably, it is an inadequate term that creates confusion. Eternal, in fact, suggests to us the idea of something interminable, and this frightens us. Life makes us think of the life that we know and love and do not want to lose, even though very often it brings more toil than satisfaction. So that while on the one hand we desire it, on the other hand we do not want it. Is that attraction repulsion thing we were talking about?
Yeah.
On the other hand, we do not want it. To imagine ourselves outside the temporality that imprisons us, and in some ways, some way to sense that eternity is not an unending succession of days in the calendar, but something more like the supreme moment of satisfaction in which totality embraces us and we embrace totality, this we can only attempt. It would be like plunging into the ocean of infinite love, a moment in which time, the before and after, no longer exists. We can only attempt to grasp the idea that such a moment is life in the full sense, a plunging ever anew into the vastness of being, in which we are simply overwhelmed with joy. This is how Jesus expresses it in St. John's Gospel. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. We must think along these lines if we want to understand the object of Christian hope, to understand what it is that our faith, our being with Christ, leads us to expect.
Thanks for joining me for this episode of The Weight of Glory. The music in the introduction and the close of this podcast is provided by Dennis Crommett. Learn more about his music over at denniscrommett.com or in the show notes. If you're enjoying the podcast or wish to send along a question or a friendly critique, drop me a note on Twitter at Weight of Glory or send me an email at weightofglorypodcast@gmail.com. Also, I'd appreciate it if you'd spread the word via your social channels. And most especially, I'd welcome reviews over at Apple Podcasts. That will help more people to discover the show. There are links in the show notes to make it easier to contact me and to spread the word. Until next time, be well and God bless. Thank you.